2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we considered verse 6. Today we will be considering verses 7 through 9. And to remind us of the context of this, let's begin our reading at verse 6 and read down to verse 15. But we will be looking more, focusing our attention more on verses 7 through 9. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The self-disciplined life. The self-disciplined life. That is in many ways the goal of the Christian, isn't it? But not just any kind of self-discipline, of course. There are many who have become self-disciplined about a great many things. But what we are referring to here is self-discipline with regard to the Christian faith, with regard to the calling of the Christian, which we might argue is the self-discipline that really matters. That is, to discipline yourself to become a faithful disciple of Christ. Notice the connection in those two words, discipline and disciple. Both of them coming from the Latin root words meaning learner, discipulus, learner, and knowledge or instruction, disciplina. Learner and knowledge and instruction. So the person who is self-disciplined is one who has learned to apply the instruction and knowledge that he has received to his own life. In other words, he is able to take instructions and follow them, follow through with them, follow through with the teaching and the example that he has been given. One dictionary defines self-discipline this way: the ability to control one's feelings and overcome one's weaknesses, the ability to pursue what one thinks is right despite temptations to abandon it. The ability to pursue what one thinks is right despite temptations to abandon it. That's an impressive definition when we think about a secular dictionary holding this up as what we ought to pursue. But it's one that in many ways reflects the biblical idea of self-discipline, doesn't it? Well, as we look at continuing to work through 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, especially this section, verses 6 through 15, which we have noted deals with the subject of church discipline, I trust that we will be able to see, especially in these verses today, the connection that exists between a Christian's self-discipline and church discipline. In fact, J. Adams, a well-known pastor, theologian, writer, and Christian counselor, wrote this in his handbook of church discipline. This is what he writes. Self-discipline is the beginning and end of church discipline because it is the most basic element in all discipline. Self-discipline is the beginning and end of church discipline. The last time we were together, we observed that in verse 6, Paul commanded the Thessalonian believers to withdraw from those in the congregation who were behaving in an undisciplined way, in a disorderly way. These disorderly persons failed to heed earlier words of admonition and rebuke to reform their lives. We saw that in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And the matter, we discovered, had become very public at this point. It had gotten beyond the stage of private counsel and admonition that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. And remember, I mentioned that according to that passage, Christ taught us the importance of keeping sin issues in the church as private as possible. Not everyone needs to know or should know about everyone else's dirty laundry. And it is only when there is no evidence of true repentance and no attempts being made at reconciliation and there is a refusal to listen to private instruction that then the circle of accountability and help becomes wider. Or when the nature of the offense is public to begin with, then it does necessarily remain a more public matter for others to know about who are a part of the congregation. But even then, great caution is to be exercised, and sins are not to be spread beyond what it is necessary to mention them. Anything more than this leads to gossip and slander. Well, as we look at these verses 7 through 9 today, the apostle takes a moment to remind the Thessalonians of his own personal testimony among them in this regard, and of the significant role that that should have in the life of the congregation. And I would like us to consider these verses 7 through 9 under four headings this morning. First, the example of a self-disciplined life. Second, the evidence of a self-disciplined life. Third, the effect of a self-disciplined life. And fourth, the acquiring of a self-disciplined life. The example, the evidence, the effect, and the acquiring of a self-disciplined life. First, the example. What clearly jumps off the page at us here, and what is clearly foremost in the Apostle Paul's thinking, is the importance of the example of a self-disciplined life. He goes to great lengths to emphasize that he and his companions had set before them, remember his companions, Timothy and Silas, had set before what the example they had set before them. In fact, if you remember from his first letter, he repeats himself almost verbatim here at certain points in this passage. This was a matter that was continually upon the apostles' mind. And if you want to look at me, you can look with me again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says some things that are very similar to our passage today in 1 Thessalonians 2, that there are several verses we could look at, but let's look at verses 6 and verse 9. At verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And then at verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So here we see those same ideas of that position and authority that the apostles had, not making demands, but seeking to be an example that others could follow. And then also that laboring night and day, that they might not be a burden to any of them. So these same ideas are repeated, and the very same phrases are used again. Now, anytime the Word of God repeats itself, we should pay careful attention to it. There's a reason the Holy Spirit inspires men to write down the same things twice. And that is because it is worth careful, or we might say double consideration. The bottom line is that we all learn by example, by imitation. This is unavoidable. It is how God has made us. We are image bearers. We will always reflect and imitate something. We are made in God's image. That godly image was marred by the fall, but we continue to be image bearers nonetheless. We will inevitably bear the image of something or someone else and of whatever influences we have around us. And that's why it's very important, children, that you are careful about who you hang around and who you talk to too much, because you will begin to think and act like those around you. Whatever example we have before us, that is the example we'll be most apt to follow. And each of you are living examples of that. You are who you are because of the examples that have been set before you throughout your life. There's no question about that. The Bible is full of illustrations of this. Just think, for example, of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Children, do you remember some of the similarities that happened between Abraham and Isaac in the story in Genesis? We all remember Abraham's sin, don't we, of lying about his wife, saying that she was his sister because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And then we know that likewise Isaac followed in the footsteps of his father and did much the same thing. But it is amazing to think just how much Isaac really followed his father's example in this. The similarities are very striking. Allow me to summarize for you one writer's list of the similarities between these two incidents. Both sinned in the presence of Abimelech. Now, just so you guys understand, Abimelech is a title, like Pharaoh is a title. Pharaoh, that's not his name, that's his title. He's king of the Egyptians. And Abimelech was a title. He was the king of the Philistines. So when Abraham sinned in the presence of Abimelech and Isaac did, it was a different Abimelech, okay? But both sinned in the presence of Abimelech. Both were rebuked by the ruler of the Philistines. Both of them had beautiful wives. Both of them feared for their own safety, thinking that they might be killed so that someone could marry their wife. Both of them lied by saying that their wife was their sister. And it seems as though both Abraham and Isaac didn't really recognize the gravity of their sin, nor fully repent of it. We don't have that recorded. Look at all of those similarities, all of those characteristics that are very similar between Abraham and Isaac. Now, why do the Scriptures give to us in such detail the amazing similarities between these two men? Is it not to teach us that we learn and imitate the example that is set before us? No doubt with Abraham, this way of conducting his life in a deceitful way had become a habit. For we are told about such an occurrence happening at least twice in his life. Once with Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12, and once with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. And doubtless it was this pattern that Isaac saw his father Abraham have that influenced his own life. And incidentally, that's a lot of what, when Scripture talks about the sins of the fathers being visited, the iniquities of the fathers being visited upon the children, that is often what is in mind there in Scripture. It's that the child will follow the example of the parent. They will learn from them. They will be like them. They will imitate them because that's the image they have before them. We are image bearers, and we will bear the image that we see around us. You see, nothing will so mold and shape our character, who we are, as the example that is set before us. Nothing. And that, for those of us who are parents and who are in positions of leadership and influence, if nothing else, should be in and of itself a great deterrent to us from sin. Knowing that our children will often do as we have done. And not only that, but it should also be a great motivator to pursue holiness. Our lives can actually be a visible rebuke and serve as a means of correcting others. Just our life can correct others. I remember one Christian friend of mine telling me, this is years ago, about how he was hanging out with some of his friends from school, and there was some party at someone's house. And there was one guy among them who was swearing and using profanity and taking God's name in vain. And then when he saw my friend, he put his hand on his mouth and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said those things." And he shouldn't have been, of course. And my friend said, "Well, you really haven't offended me. You've offended God." But you see, it was the example of his life that was a rebuke to him. My friend was known as someone who didn't use foul, profane, and irreverent language, and his example was enough to steer this man in the right direction. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul argues here in our text. The Apostle Paul makes a huge deal out of his example. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." The apostle believed that his life alone should have been enough of a rebuke to these men, to steer these men in the right direction. And notice that Paul urges his example upon them just as much, if not more so, as his teaching among them. It is amazing how much we can influence and correct a person's behavior just by our own example. And that is why we who are parents and elders and leaders, wherever we're at, we set the bar for the conduct of those who are under our oversight and leadership. May God grant to each of us in this room that we would lead lives that would actually rebuke others in their sinful ways and be a godly example to those who are watching us. Well, secondly, let us also look in our text and notice the evidence of a self-disciplined life. The example of a self-disciplined life and the evidence of a self-disciplined life. Self-discipline is not something that takes place only within the heart. In fact, self-discipline is really almost entirely external. It is most observable in the life of others. For Paul and his companions, it was observable in their diligence and working and laboring day and night before them. But it is this visible evidence which demonstrates a credible profession of faith. And it was likewise the lack of this evidence that brought about the need of the congregation in Thessalonica to exercise a certain measure of formal church discipline against the disorderly persons in their midst. Now, what evidence was lacking in these disorderly believers? How was their sin manifesting itself publicly? Well, the word that the apostle uses here to describe them is atekteo and atektos. One is the verb and the other is the adverb. But both of these words are translated as disorderly in our passage of Scripture. In verses 6 and verse and 7 and 11, all three places where you see that word disorderly. In two instances, you have the adverb, and one you have the verb. Atekteo, the verb found in verse 7, can be translated as to act disorderly, to behave inappropriately, to set oneself outside of the order, or to evade one's responsibilities. It was a word often used at that time in reference to civil disorder. And very frequently in the military, it was a military term used in reference to those soldiers who were not failing to keep in rank. It was a military term. And interestingly, those two words, translated as disorderly in our passage, are not used anywhere else in the New Testament at all. Nowhere else outside of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. So it seems to have been a problem that was unique to that church, or at least the severity of the problem was. Now, of course, disorderliness and the failure to act responsibly can manifest itself in a number of ways and to varying degrees. We all have areas of our lives where we are not as orderly, as self-disciplined, as self-controlled as we ought to be. But we know that in this case, it was a reference to the fact that some in the congregation refused to work. And this was considered by Paul a very serious offense. When Paul was with them, he laid down this maxim among them. You see in verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And closely related to this, you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is by working, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. So we can see why the Apostle takes this sin so seriously, and why church discipline needed to be enacted. These individuals lacked the discipline needed to work and hold a steady job. We have noted before that this was probably the result of one of two factors, or a combination of them. One, we know that some in the church believed that the second coming of Christ was going to take place. They believed that it was going to take place at any moment. And some of them believed it had already happened. And this obviously led these disorderly persons to think that their working was superfluous and unnecessary. But two, there were those who were among them who were the more wealthy members who were probably providing financially for these disorderly persons in the congregation, and to a certain extent enabling those lazy individuals to not work. And we consider the likelihood of that from both 1 and 2 Thessalonians together and Acts chapter 17. And thus we can see how significant was the command by the apostle to the congregation to withdraw from these disorderly persons. In other words, don't enable them anymore. You need to withdraw from them. They will continue in their sinful habits if you don't put your foot down. Kick them out of the house and tell them that they need to get a job. And such a way of treating others can be very difficult, can't it? You often hear of stories of parents later in life, after their children are grown, sons in particular, parents needing to kick them out of the house and telling them that they have to grow up and be responsible and get a job. You also hear stories of men staying at home with their parents in their 30s and 40s and even older than that. And it can be hard to be firm that we need to, in the way that we need to at times, in the way that God calls us to be. But such firm treatment, we must remember, reflects the nature and character of God Himself, who will not allow us to stay or remain in our sinful patterns of life, no matter what. God is far more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. At least happiness in the way that we tend to think of happiness. But God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. But of course, we know that true holiness leads to true happiness. It is hard at times to discipline your child, to spank your child. But it is often what children need. It is hard to bring discipline against a member in the church. If anyone says it's easy, then they probably should not be in a position of leadership in the church. It must have been very hard for John Piper to be a part or to play a role in the excommunication of his own son. But what was the result? God honored such faithfulness, and his son returned to the Lord as a result of it. But the point is that self-discipline is a matter that is evident to all. You can't be self-controlled, self-disciplined in the heart, orderly in the heart, and not be so in your life. There is a one-to-one correlation. There must be evidence of a work of saving grace in the heart that manifests itself by a continual, gradual growth in self-discipline. This is a gradual growth that will eventually manifest itself in the life of every believer. Well, the third thing we want to see in our text is the effect of a self-disciplined life. The example, the evidence, and the effect. And that is that we become a great help and aid to others and a blessing to others when we are self-disciplined and not a burden to them. Notice that Paul says in verse 8 that he and his companions worked with labor and toil night and day that they might not be a burden to any of them. Their self-disciplined lives became a great blessing to the rest in the congregation. They carried their own load and then some. On the other hand, to lead a disorderly life is in fact to be burdensome to others. It will weigh others down. These disorderly believers in Thessalonica were not working and thus were looking to others to provide for them. And even if more wealthy members in the congregation were helping to provide for them, no matter how you slice it, it was still a burden upon the congregation. But this is really applicable to so many areas of our lives. Much more than the extreme case that we find here in our text of those who are just not working at all. The undisciplined, disorderly husband who can't hold a job can be such a burden upon the wife. The undisciplined, disorderly parent who can't control his or her temper can be such a burden upon the children. The undisciplined, disorderly wife who is a spendthrift and who can't control the desire to have more and to just keep spending money impulsively and who has a hard time saving money can be such a burden upon the husband. The undisciplined, disorderly person who can't control his or her negative attitude and is constantly making negative comments can be such a burden upon the others around them. There are so many examples that we could give. You can fill in the blank. But when you have areas of your life that are not self-controlled and you're disorderly in those areas, you will be a burden upon those around you. What a burden the Israelites were to Moses. You remember how they acted towards him. In Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, we read, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant?'" Speaking about himself. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom and as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me. Isn't that just so much how what we would say like to our children? They're just weeping all over me, crying and whining and complaining. They're just weeping all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. But just look at how disorderly and uncontrolled. There's no self-control among the Israelites. So undisciplined. And just see how they brought Moses down. What a burden and a weight they were on this man of God. They were a stumbling block to him. They pushed him to speak so irreverently to the Lord. They were such a burden. And if you're a true believer, your desire is not to be a burden to any other believer, to bring them down, to draw them away from the Lord. But we want to encourage them and build them up and lift them up. But we are disorderly. Where we lack self-control, we're going to be a burden to others. And here we are given in our passage today, this is, to me, one of the greatest things I gleaned from this text. We're given in this a gauge to help us know how we are progressing in our sanctification, how we are growing in self-control and self-discipline. And this is wonderful. You should remember this. And that is that we should ask ourselves the question, am I a burden to anyone? Am I a burden to anyone? And if so, in what ways? How am I a burden? And it's important for all of us to think very introspectively here, very carefully. Am I a burden to anyone in any way? Because to the extent that you are a burden to others, it is very possible to that extent that you are not self-disciplined in that area of your life. If you take the moment to just think about this, you'll see what I mean. And we are not to have the attitude, well, that is their problem. They need to accommodate to me. That's the ungodly, unchristian attitude. No, it's my problem and it's your problem. It's the problem of a lack of self-discipline to the point where we're not concerned about the burden that we are to others. And we are not to say that we cannot change that area of our lives for the sake of others. Because with God's help, we can change and we will change. To say that we cannot change in any area of our life pertaining to our sanctification is to call God a liar. It's to say that God can't change me. But the more self-disciplined you are, the less you will be a burden upon others. And this burden can come to in varying degrees. There's areas in my life where I am a burden upon others, and we have to think carefully, how am I a burden? That's directly linked to lack of discipline and self-control in our own lives. It's a wonderful gauge that God's given to us in this text. The fourth and final thing we want to consider is how to acquire a self-disciplined life. How to acquire a self-disciplined life. This one doesn't jump right out of the text at us, but looking at the text as a whole and the rest of Scripture, I think we can have help here. According to Scripture, there are basically, we could say more than this, but there are basically two things that are needed for the Christian to acquire and grow in self-discipline. The first is that you must be born again. You must be born from above. Without the new birth, the best that you can become is a merely external, self-disciplined Pharisee. This is not a self-discipline that is worth anything in the end. There are many self-disciplined people, people who are more self-disciplined than believers in some ways, but who will wake up one day in hell. They are self-disciplined in every sense of the word. In other words, it is a self-centered discipline, not a God-centered self-discipline. But we are called to discipline ourselves toward godliness, to be faithful disciples imitating Christ, to following His example. And that cannot happen without the new birth. We have to be changed from the inside out. But a changed heart and a changed life are two different things. They come at different intervals and at different speeds. The one is instantaneous, the changed heart. When you're born from above, that is instantaneous by the Spirit. The other, a changed, self-disciplined life, is a lifelong learning process. Which leads us to consider the second thing we need to be able to grow in self-discipline, and that is the example and help of others. Guided, of course, by the instruction of God's Word, but the help and example of others. Which really brings us full circle back to what this passage is talking about when it comes to the relationship of self-discipline and church discipline. Why is there church discipline taking place here in Thessalonica? Why does the church need to help these disorderly persons? Well, because they are not self-disciplined. But the ironic thing is that self-discipline is always attained by what? Here's the irony. Self-discipline is always attained by what? Never yourself. But from the help of others. Self-discipline never begins with self. It always begins with others. You have to be trained in it. We all do. By the example of others, by the teaching and instruction of others, by the discipline of others. And that was where parenting is so important in the role of Christian discipleship. All children, all of them are born disorderly and undisciplined. And that's why they're such a burden upon parents. But the hope is that as you train them, as you instruct them, as you are an example to them, they will become self-disciplined into adulthood. And so it is the hope of the Christian believer that by God's help and with the instruction and example of others, we can become more self-disciplined in godliness. But as we all know, there are those areas in the believer's life that can become disorderly and we lose self-control. Whatever that is, you fill in the blank. Whether it's your attitude, or whether it's anger, or whether it's lust and pornography, or whether it's alcohol, whatever it is, there's an area of your life that has this gaping hole, and you don't have the discipline, you don't have the control over it. And in this case in Thessalonica, it became so out of control that it became public, and all in the congregation were needed to help them. It becomes so bad that we need outside help, outside intervention. Now, in one instance that is shameful when we think about areas of our life that are undisciplined. But we should not shrink in shame from it. Because any one of us can need such help at any point in our life. And this is what the Apostle Paul refers to when he says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I began the sermon with a quote from J. Adams. I'd like to share with you just a little bit more from that same book, The Handbook of Church Discipline. This is what J. Adams has to say about the self-disciplined, self-controlled believer. "The self-controlled person is one who has a hold or grip on himself, especially on his desires or habitual responses. Though there is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian, And though we are all interdependent on the members of the body, on the other members of the body, the self-controlled Christian is someone who knows when to seek help himself rather than waiting for others to offer it. He is self-disciplined and as a result, self-controlled even in that. Not waiting for others to come to them, but saying, I need help. That's a sign of self-discipline. The work of the Spirit makes him sturdy, a dependable person to whom others turn for encouragement and help. It makes him the sort of Christian who rarely gets into trouble with others because of indiscretions of word or deed, and who, if and when he does offend, quickly rectifies the situation on his own. He's giving us here a wonderful definition of a self-disciplined person. I continue. That means he is sensitive to pleasing and not grieving the Spirit. His self-control, then, is not a control that comes from himself, but from the Spirit. And it is self-control only in the sense that he is not dependent on other human beings for that control. So this is the great goal of the Christian believer, of the Christian life, to be self-controlled and self-disciplined in godliness. And this is essentially what church discipline is for, that we might have the help and accountability that we need to become self-disciplined in this way, in the way I just quoted to you from Adams. Whether that is through private counsel and admonition, or if such goes unheeded, as was the case here in Thessalonica, discipline of a more public nature. But this is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be self-disciplined according to Christ's example, to grow in self-control and self-discipline. No one was so self-disciplined, so controlled, so orderly in his life as the Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything exactly as the Father gave him instructions. All that the Father has given me, I have done. That's what Jesus would say to you if he was in this room. Everything that the Father instructed me to do, I did it all perfectly. Jesus was so self-disciplined that he was never, ever a burden to anyone. Instead, he took all of our burdens and all of our disorderliness, and he placed them on himself. He was so self-disciplined that he actually subjected himself to the accursed death of the cross, even though he prayed, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What discipline. He was disciplined for us, scourged for us, publicly shamed and humiliated for us, that we might learn to become more self-disciplined through him. May God help us to grow in that self-discipline for Christ's sake, because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us today. A very profound word. In some ways, a heavy word, but we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you for the instruction that we've received from it. We pray that you would bless it and seal it to our hearts. Lord, work in our hearts, each one of us as children, as adults. Lord, please help us to grow in self-discipline. Help us to be an example to others. Help us to imitate Christ in this. And Lord, if there are areas that we need help, we pray you'd help us to be self-disciplined enough to go to others for that help and that accountability, to not be ashamed of it, but to want to grow and to be more concerned about your glory and honor than our own reputation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.